afternoon. So you know what? After this period of time together, it's hard to keep track of which one's what. So the one thing that I do know is that I'm always very grateful to be here in Calgary. A lot of people ask me different times what is my favorite part of the world to travel to, of the places that I go. And it's, of course, the very first thing that I always answer is that it is definitely Canada. And of coming to Canada, definitely Calgary is right there at the top. I do leave here and go to Kelowna. And my only thing about timing going into Kelowna, which I was reminded speaking with one of our folks from Lethbridge downstairs, was that I'm going at the wrong time of the year. And man, I've lived in Southern California, I have lived in Florida. I've been there at the right time when the fruit was on the vine in both of those wonderful states, but there is nothing that holds a candle to that beautiful Okanagan Valley fruit that is produced there. It's just unbelievable. And I try to tell my friends about eating in Kelowna when I'm there during season. And I just tell them, I said, well, the only way I can describe it is once you start eating, just stuff runs down your face and you just don't care anymore. So, and it is honestly as though you have passed into some form of paradise, if not heaven itself, and just the flavor of that fruit for sure. My introduction was very, very gracious. Thank you so much, Vic. I appreciate those kind words. And my own process and my own growth in understanding the gospel in the way that I understand it today has been a real journey. Your journey has been a real journey. And we want to give some of you a chance to share on some of that a little bit later. I wasn't going to be teaching actually during this session, but I thought that it had we kind of cheated you out of one session. We normally did a one session in the morning, and I saw your heads going up, especially our folks back there from they won't be cheated out of anything. You know what? They drive up from Lethbridge and they want everything they paid for, and that's what they're going to get. And we do love this gospel. It has been a drastic mindset change for me and for those who have listened. And for those of you that I've listened to, I've learned a great deal from so many of you here. And for those of you that might be sitting here listening in one of these teaching sessions for the first time, I'm sure might have a basic, what in the world is this all about? You know, why is this different meeting going on? There's definitely church meetings going on all over Calgary today and all over the world. Where it's still Sunday at least, and but there's some fundamental differences that has come into play. Excuse me. After my brunch, there's some fundamental differences coming into play too, and I do apologize for that. But the process of coming to the point and the understanding that has brought us to this. Let me describe just a couple of points for you as to what I teach. I've been a teacher for 37 years now. And during the process of that, I fit very comfortably in the evangelical community. I was raised in the Baptist Church. I came into the charismatic movement. I've cast out devils, laid hands on the sick. We've done all of those things. But during the middle of going through all of that process, there was just constant awareness in my heart that there was something that I was not understanding about the gospel. I remember when I first started doing an teaching about, in fact, I was pastoring a church, and I wanted to do a teaching on grace. And in all of the faith meetings I had been in, I had never heard one single teaching. Now, we're going back a couple of decades now. And I had not even heard one single teaching on the subject of grace. And I remember going to the bookstore to try to find something at the Christian bookstore on the subject of grace. And I couldn't even find a book on the subject of grace. A lot of things on faith, but not anything on grace. The totality of what was passed around at the time, 30 years ago and more, was simply just a little acronym of the subject of grace, G-R-A-C-E, gift received at Christ's expense. And I remember I had that written in my first Bible as I became a pastor. But I could not find something to really read on the subject of grace. Then I went through being an avid Strong's exhaustive concordance guy, and I counted the number of times that grace was mentioned in the New Testament and how many times faith was mentioned in the New Testament. And it amazed me that the number of times that grace was mentioned far outweighed the number of times that faith was mentioned, and yet I had no teaching on it whatsoever at that time in my life, except it was a nice thing, you know. It was what we, that something that God did for us that we didn't deserve. And that was pretty much the extent of my understanding of grace. And as that began to progress, I won't take you through the entire history of that, but what it evolved to was to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, that his work covered the entire human race. And that he had declared the entire population of the world as innocent and without blame in his sight. Did not eliminate the issue of believing. Believing is a very powerful subject, but believing is not what takes you from the point of being damned to the point of being redeemed. It's what God did between he and Jesus that took us, the human race, from that point. What has ensued after that is to watch that particular mindset due to the hearts and minds of those who have embraced it. I think it comes down to an issue called self-righteousness. It's one, nobody would have ever told me I was self-righteous. But the moment that you believe that you have a better position with God because of something you've believed or done or prayed or anything, then we know now that that falls strictly under the category of self-righteousness. If there's anything that Jesus railed against, it was self-righteousness. If there's anything that Paul taught that was the most abhorrent thing in the kingdom of God, it was self-righteousness. To declare or believe or place oneself in a position closer to God because they had done, said, believed, or prayed something that God qualified them more than someone else. If it is grace, it is grace. Paul taught, if it is no more grace, then it is law. If it's law, then it is no more grace. There is no such thing as mixing of the two together. It is either grace or law. Virtually every denomination in my country and yours is some mixture of law and grace. Beyond the shadow of a doubt. It is some mixture of law and grace, which, with Paul's definition, Paul said that if it's grace, there is no law. He said if there's any law, there's no such thing as grace. So when you get things like that, that are that emphatic, even though my understanding was firmly rooted in I do my part, God does his part. God did his part, now I do my part. It was me doing my part with God. But you know who I was leaving out in that equation of when I do my part, God does his part? I was leaving out the one that I called Lord. Jesus Christ, who became a man to take my place in all of these equations of works, belief, performance, sacrifice, dedication, commitment, obligation, and duty, and that He took those upon Himself and He did them for me and for the entire human race. The Bible does not say that Jesus died for believers. The Bible says that Jesus died for the entire human race. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to minimize the power of believing. If you have become a believer, that is a very, very powerful thing to happen in your life. But if you think you're believing is what has caused God to have mercy upon you, then you are sorely mistaken. And that in and of itself has set you apart from the rest of the human race in a way that it makes us to the point where we're not that productive with the rest of the human race. Is it such a far cry to accept? Now, and here's let me tell you one of my basic premises. I can't take you through the whole 30 years of learning experience. In every church that I ever went to, they taught me, whether it was in Catholicism or any form of Protestantism, that everyone became a sinner because of one man's deeds. How many of you were taught that in church, or the church you happened to go to? All right, because of Adam's transgression, God declared all men to be sinners. Is that a correct statement? All right. Now, the interesting thing is that years later, I came back into those same churches and said that because of one man's righteousness, God had declared the entire world to be righteous. Now, believe me, things went up in smoke. It was an uproar beyond uproars. It was a controversy beyond controversy. My first experience, no matter how controversial I was as a demon caster outer, and believe me, I'd cast the devil out of you in a moment. And no matter how controversial I was as someone who cast out devils and could spot it in your eyeballs, no matter how controversial that was, no one ever attacked me physically for saying and doing those things. But in the nicest church I'd ever been in, the first time I ever stood up and said that as many people as Adam made sinners, the last Adam made that same number of people righteous before God, I had a man stand up and come charging at me from the back of the congregation right down. See, that's the reason I don't use center aisles anymore. I figure if they come this way, I can run that way. And if they come this way, I can run that way. But he come charging straight at me, screaming at the top of his lungs, not only the insults, but also saying that, you know, the false prophet, the heretic that I am, I'm not going to repeat all of the things that happened that day. But it wasn't a pleasant experience. I was used to people, you know, coming up and weeping and crying and saying, "Brother Mike, thank you so much." And here this guy was coming at me, charging at me, you know, that he was ready to beat me up. And that was just the first time that that happened. It started happening in other situations and other settings and places. It even got to the point to where that I remember sitting in one church, and for those of you that haven't been to any of my sessions, I'm probably frightening you to death about what I'm about to say. But it's just in my heart to share some of these experiences. But I was in one church, same setup, you know, the aisle down the middle, and then the big double doors in the back. And there was a girl sitting very close to the front. And I noticed that she kept getting up out of her seat and walking to the back of the church and going out the double doors, and then she would walk back in. She'd stand there for a moment, and then she'd walk up and take her place in her seat. And she would sit there for a few minutes, and then she'd walk back out, and this repeated several times. And I kept going, and finally we dismissed the service, and she, this particular young girl was wearing a very bulky sweatshirt. And so I met her out in the foyer of the church, and she came up to me, and her heart was very contrite, and of course she was wanting to apologize and get forgiveness and everything, but in the process of it, she lifted her sweatshirt and showed me the gun that she had tucked in her pants, because her plan in that particular session was that she was going to go and sit in the session till it got to a point where she knew where I was going to stand, and then she was going to walk out the back and then step in the back doors and open fire and kill me. And so this has been a ride, folks. It is, now, you didn't know it, but each one of these doors have metal detectors walking in them. yeah, she's got her cane here. She could wallop me anytime she wants to. But my joy through the process of this, in telling the angry, the hurt, the broken, those that love Jesus with all of their heart and don't know what to do with some of the things that are lodged in their minds and hearts about their belief, to be able to tell them that Jesus Christ not only redeemed them, but he redeemed the entire planet, has been the greatest joy that a human being, I think, could possibly have on the face of this earth. I'm very grateful for that experience. We've been talking this particular week about the issue, well, the title of our series has been In the Twinkling of an Eye, which virtually everyone in the Christian community has heard that terminology. However, it shows up only one place in the entire Bible. And we've learned over the years that a lot of doctrines that are in the church, no matter what brand of church it is, that a lot of doctrines that are in the church evolve from either one single verse in the entire Bible, which their Bible schools of those churches would tell them that they should not rely on one single verse to determine a doctrine. However, the doctrine of many churches rely on one single verse out of context, or they rely on a verse that doesn't exist in the Bible or whatsoever. One of them that we've touched on over the years is the universally accepted verse that says that you must make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. How many of you are familiar with that verse? You are familiar with a verse that does not exist. It is not in the Bible at all. The issue of Jesus becoming Lord over all does not have anything to do with man's decision. The Bible says that God has made Jesus Lord over all. Jesus, while I hope you take it personally, there is not a verse in the Bible that instructs you to make him your personal Lord and Savior. Now, believe me, I take it personal. I cry about it. There's times I think about who Jesus is and what he's done for me, and I take it so personally that I have moments of just weeping. I've wept publicly. I've wept privately about that power of that. But the thing of it is I still weep openly, I still weep privately about that powerful revelation that Jesus is my Lord. But the thing that I had to come to grips with was this fact, that even though Jesus is my Lord, He's not my Lord because I made Him my Lord. He's my Lord because God made Jesus my Lord. He made Jesus Lord over all, not over those who happen to choose such to be true. It's kind of like gravity. And it's really funny because during the Word of Faith movement, they taught me that all of these truths were like natural truths, like gravity. And so I started thinking about that, and I thought, but what person who does not believe in gravity does gravity not apply to? You know? And it was not me that came up with that analogy. That was the church that I went to. They said that these are like natural laws. Spiritual laws are like natural laws. Ever heard the comment? Well, if they are, then everything that is taught, natural law, applies to every human being. And so does spiritual law. And the spiritual law of gravity is not selective according to your moral condition. How many of you know an adulterer will fall out of a window and die just like a priest will? And they could be in the same room together at the same time, as we've learned. Forgive me for my coarseness. But the fact is that the thing that we were taught in church to correlate these things, to cause them to settle in our mind, upon examination, proves that what we were taught was wrong. It proves that everybody is involved in this incredible thing called the gospel. Just because somebody does not know about the law of gravity does not mean the law of gravity does not apply to their life. And how much more spiritual law? How much more that which God Himself, if it is God who set this in order? Now, I have to tell you, I'm one of those old-fashioned guys. I respect you folks that believe in evolution, and I know everybody's excited because they just announced that they found your great-great-great-grand aunt. She looks like a little lizard to me. I don't know. You know, I can't. They found the missing link, you know. And, I don't know how far back I go in my generations, but nobody in my family ever looked like that, you know. And I do make light of it. But I want you to know, as I'm standing here talking to you about this, see, a lot of people think that when people come to these conclusions like what Mike Williams has, that everybody's going to heaven, that Jesus redeemed everybody, everybody's equal in the eyes of God, that they have become non-Bible-based believers. I know the story. He no longer believes in the virgin birth. He no longer believes that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He no longer believes that God created all things. But you got to say, you've got something to deal with in this man, Mike Williams. I believe this outlandish, beautiful gospel that Jesus redeemed everybody, that He did not fail, that He succeeded. You see, there is no scripture that prophesied that Jesus was coming into the world to offer the world a chance. It's not there. All of the prophets said that Jesus was coming into the world to redeem the world, and that His arm was not too short to save and to redeem. Now, I do understand that most people who see a person who believes the equality of the human race, that kind of goes along with, yeah, well, I believe that we all jumped out of a pile of mud someplace, several hundred billion years ago. Now, call me narrow-minded, call me whatever. but nobody has presented any evidence to me. And I'm a student. I love studying. I'm willing to change my mind about anything. But I have found nothing credible that would tell me that you and I as a species are linked in any other way to another species through DNA, that we are separated genetically from every other species, as every other species on Earth has been deemed to be genetically separate from each other. And we're looking for a separate link here, a missing link, if you will. I do believe in creation. I believe God created you to be a human being. I believe God created a cat to be a cat. And I do believe these things. And I know that that is not the popular position to take. But I have gotten used to not being in popular positions. However, the unique thing about where I stand in understanding the gospel is that most people that believe that all people are equal in the eyes of God, all people are, if there is a heaven, we're all going, that most people who take that position are inexorably linked to people who do not believe fundamental principles of creation. Now, I still do. Could I change my mind? Honey, I've changed my mind so many times, changing my mind is not even a problem anymore. But you know what? I want weight of evidence to be able to change my mind if I'm going to. Just because somebody comes on TV and shows a nice, cute little lizard, you know, with a tail, and says, that's my great, great, great aunt, I'm sorry, I need a little bit more evidence than that. I believe in God. I believe in the Creator of all things. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He lived, died, and I believe that it was foretold by prophets that He would. I believe the prophets foretold that when He died, the entire population of the human race would die in Him. And when He raised from the dead, that He would raise with all humanity in His bosom. And we would all be brought to life by the power of the Spirit. Now I know those two positions are contradictory in the minds of many. But if you had to work out as many contradictions about being Mike Williams as I had, that probably wouldn't be a problem at all. But I've got contradictions in my life. Anybody here, help me. Did anybody here have contradictions in your life? You know, you believe something, but you act some other way. You know, you act nice, but you're really sometimes not so nice. You know, we have these contradictions about us. But in my position, this contradiction of being such a firm believer in God the Creator, in Jesus the Son, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the dead, that He was born of a virgin, those things live in me as alive as I believe in who my parents were. And yet I believe that the full power of that work of the cross was not anemic and inadequate and inept. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and redeemed the entire planet, not leaving it up to humans. And not only humans to decide, folks, we've put the onus of all of this on the choice, the person making the decision. What about the idiot that doesn't know how to share it accurately enough to get them to be persuaded? Have you ever met a really weird religious person? You met one, huh? Oh, she was one, yeah. I think we all kind of fit that I was one category. But then we have to place the onus on whether or not somebody presented it properly or not. Where they were born. Can you imagine that in the narrowness of Christianity in the Western world, that we believe that everybody who is going to heaven has to become a believer, yet the place that you're most likely to get to go to heaven is if you're born somewhere in the Western world. God is good, God is just. Bull. If that element alone is a major contributor as to whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell, God is not a just God. These things do not fit into the normal way of thinking. And I know a lot of people would say, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way God is. Well, I'm sorry, I do not believe that God is that inept in his ability to do what he has set forth to do. God did not set forth to offer this planet a chance. He set forth to redeem this planet through the power of his own Son. That by two unmovable forces, Hebrews chapter 4, that between I will, Hebrews 4 says that he redeemed the entire human race. You say, but here's the one thing you'll always hear. God will never override a man's will. Bull! He's done it ever since man's been on the planet. Where in the world did we get such a statement? But you see, we had to come up with a statement to support the doctrine that says you gotta believe. So somebody came up with, God is so wonderful, he would never override man's will. Show me a place where he has not overridden man's will. Constantly through the Old Testament, he overrode man's will. And the awesome thing is, when it came time to redeem the entire human race, he set human will aside. And between his will and the will of his Son to agree to the plan, he redeemed the entire human race. Now, to what degree you know about that is the degree of joy you have about that. But if your belief places you in an exclusive place, that your belief has caused you to be redeemed, and those who have not followed suit are not redeemed, you are self-righteous to the core. Now, I'm a nice guy, but I gotta say stuff like that. It is self-righteousness. Now, the thing of it is it's not intended self-righteousness. It is what you were taught. Man, we were all taught that. It doesn't mean it was true. It does not mean it was true. Conversion is a very powerful force. And we're just going to switch directions here altogether. Let me put my notes away. I hadn't touched one of them yet, so. I want to take you through Paul's testimony. How many of you know something about a testimony? All right. Now, let me check in here and see if we all were kind of trained that the testimony is about the same thing that we've learned as we've grown up in the church community. A testimony is that you smoked, drank, cursed, womanized, manized, whatever it might be. Hey, if I don't have a word, I'll make one up, okay?
Yeah,
and that your moment of conversion and the fact that you became a believer is that you now no longer do these things. How many of you have been taught that that is a conversion? That I used to do bad, I became a believer, and now I do nothing but good. How many of you disqualified yourself pretty soon after your conversion? Now, Now we have two groups of thought on that. And now I was raised a Baptist. And us as Baptists, we were taught once saved, always saved. Right? Okay. Now, the only problem with that, once saved, always saved, is they told me, man, once you're born again, you're born again, you're never going to be unborn again. But then I went back and told them that I did what I used to do before I got born again. You know what they told me? There ain't no way you were born again. Because born again people don't do that. So I was unborn again. Now, in the Baptist church, I got born again and unborn again more times than I know how to count. I have been baptized more than most of you have been swimming. Because, you know, and let me tell you, you say, well, when did it stop? Let me tell you when it stopped, when I became a preacher. And I could not suffer the implications of going up in the altar call that my guest speaker gave when I invited somebody in to speak at my church. I knew that he disqualified me from being born again. He got up and preached, if you think this, if you've done this this last week, if you've done that, then you are not really born again. And I'm sitting there as the pastor of the church going, you see, I didn't stop responding because I had become righteous enough to be born again. I couldn't jeopardize my position nor undermine the confidence of the people in the congregation to believe that they were born again. Because they would think, well, my God, if my pastor's never been born again, what hope in hell do I have? Then I became Pentecostal. Wow, Pentecostals never guarantee salvation. But you can get it back real quick. You can get it back as often as you like. Now, in the full gospel of Pentecostal belief, I accepted Jesus again. Alright? And I never went to the group that said I had to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Did any of you go through that one that it had to be just the name of Jesus only? Vic, I didn't know you was one of those guys. How about that? You went through more than I did. But they said you had to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And that salvation or redemption was never permanent. But if you ever committed sin again, you could come and confess your sin and get born again. Now the Baptist says once you were born again, you were born again forever. But the Pentecostals say that you, if you're born again, you can lose it, but get born again. But the Baptist said that, no, you can't get born again, because born again means you're born again. So if you act like a Pentecostal and do what you shouldn't, it means you were never born again in the first place. Because we know that once a man is born again, he cannot lose his salvation. That's God. So the only resolve to this is you never got it in the first place. So here I was between two worlds that existed. Then I decided, let me try out Catholic. And Catholic didn't believe in born again. They just believed in constantly going in and confessing your sins to the priest all the time. Now the real dedicated ones did it every day. There's less dedicated that did it once a week. And there's others that did it on Easter Sunday. So this, the varying degrees of this issue was just plaguing my heart. And it's like, how, which one of these did God set up as the way to know you're redeemed? And my resolve was that none of them were right. That all of them were bringing a shame to the cross of Jesus Christ. Reducing the power of the cross to something that was based on man's decision, not based on God's decision. I wanted to know, what did God decide? I know what I can decide, and I know how flaky I am in my decisions. I know what God can commit, and I know how, that I can make commitments, and I know how flaky I am in my commitments. Is God as flaky as I am? If He is, He's a Baptist. If God is as flaky as I am, He's a Pentecostal. If God is as flaky as I am, He's a Catholic. But maybe God is something that has made Himself Lord over Baptists, Pentecostals, Catholics, believers, unbelievers, all together. I know that God is love. And I know that in all the brands of religion that I tried, they were love as long as you were part of the group. Do you know what that told me about the different groups? They did not represent the plan of God. It was virtually impossible. Because the love of God never ceases. It never comes to a point where you're kicked out of the plan. It never comes to a point where the plan has to be renewed, re-upped, re-annied, re-baptized. I remember the difference between being baptized when I was a child over and over again and being baptized as an adult. And the pastors were, well, they were absolutely terrified to baptize me. They instructed me that before they baptized me to squat down a little bit. I remember squatting too early and the whole congregation laughed. I'm standing up there with the pastor. We're standing there in the water. And he's telling, you know, giving the congregation, you know, their instruction. All of a sudden I go like this. And it's like, what happened to him, you know? It's been a long journey. But I have something to tell everyone in this room. You may have every view and opinion of me and what I am saying right now, but I can tell you that God's view and opinion of you is that you are holy, you're righteous, you're perfect, you're without fault, you're without blemish, and you're without blame in the eyes of God, regardless of what you think about me. When He sees you because of the blood of Jesus, He sees nothing wrong with you at all. Now don't go home and ask your wife if that's true. Because we're not talking about people opinion here. We're talking about the priceless, the absolute, without the ability to bring into value, and the absolutely without change view and opinion of God of the human race through Jesus Christ. We all have our own opinions of each other and our opinions about God. I strive to not tell you what I believe about God. I strive to tell you what God believes about you. Because even among those of us, now, you know, what are there in here? 45 folks, guesstimation or so? Everyone in here, based on your experiences, lack of experiences, spiritual, non-spiritual, family, because of all of those things, you have a view and opinion of God. And believe me, no matter how much you think you disagree with me, you disagree with everybody else in this room if you had the chance to sit down and talk to them. I just happen to be the talking head up here today. But you see, the power of the gospel is not found in us coming up with an accurate opinion of God. The power of the gospel is accepting the accurate opinion that God has of you. And as diverse, different churches you go to, churches you don't go to, believers, non-believers, regardless of where you've come from, what your family, you may have come from a family of alcoholics, you may have mental illness, you may have any number or range of things that you see as faults and blemishes about your life. God doesn't see them. Now, let me say this. Some people have said, well, God has on rose-colored glasses. Far from the truth. You see, God really sees you as perfect. He's not pretending to see you as perfect. He really does see you as perfect. How in the world could God see you as perfect? Because He chose to see you through the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, He sees you without fault and without blemish. Do you know that according to the first and last Adam? Now, anytime I see children, my heart is touched. There's two beautiful little girls in the back here. Obviously, with two parents that utterly adore them. Do you know that I was taught that my children were born in sin? And that it was my job to get the devil out of them. It was my job to bring them to a point to the age of accountability. How many of you have heard the term age of accountability? Would it shock you at all to find out that there is no such term in the Bible at all? Does not exist? I'll guarantee you that when these two little girls were born, that these parents sitting here did not look at them and say, "Oh, look at these two little demon-possessed things." Now, they may have said it on a particular day a few years later, but but folks, when we understand that the work of the cross covered the entire planet for all humans for all times, when you bring children into the world and you have the privilege of knowing that they came into this world perfect in the eyes of God, perfect and without blame, do you know what you're most likely going to avoid in the process of raising them? Child abuse. Do you know how many people, and I agree, accompanied with mental illness though, do you know how many people have murdered their children before they turned 12 or 13 so they could have mercy on them and make sure they made it into heaven before they reached the age of accountability around this planet? It is time that we stop teaching a doctrine that teaches that children are born into this world faulty and start teaching that they're born into this world perfect in the eyes of God. What a cruel doctrine. Honey, you're concerned about the Taliban's teachings? What an incredible thing that we'd go through. I know, looking back over my children's lives, of all the things that I wish that I could have done differently, and I don't regret the past. I thank God for my journey, for sure. But I wish I would have known that my little girls were born in perfectness, righteousness, and holiness. I wish I would have known that it was not my job to convince them of something in particular that would cause them to be accepted by God, and instead raise them to know that they are accepted by God because of the work of Jesus. Guess who they're going to believe in when they grow up? They're going to believe in the one who made them acceptable, not the one that they had to believe in to become acceptable. The gospel is the power of God. Let me go through Paul's testimony as quickly as I can. We'll close. Paul's testimony. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh my goodness, can we ever rejoice in the Lord? To write the same thing to you, indeed to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Do you know what the concision was? The concision was a group of people teaching the law. The term concision means the cutting group. This was the group that was teaching that if you did not circumcise your children, that they had no hope in the eyes of God. And Paul said, beware of the concision. This is people who were simply teaching one single law that was required to make someone acceptable in the eyes of God. Concision. You can look it up yourself. You don't have to trust me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Thank you for asking. But look where he puts people who add a law to life. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those who would tell you that adding a law is going to make you acceptable with God. For we are the circumcision. See, I'm not making it up. Even the context tells you he's talking about what? Circumcision. What was circumcision? It was simply a law, folks. It was a law that had to be kept. It was one of the four laws that they required that Gentiles had to keep. He said, "For which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." This is the interesting thing about circumcision, was that it was an outward expression of putting confidence in the flesh. And Paul said, "We are of those who have no confidence in the flesh," or the works of the flesh, if you will. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now he's going to give his pedigree here. He said, you know, he says, if somebody wants to have confidence in what they've done, he says, "If any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law." The righteousness that is where? In the law. In the law, blameless. Now, Paul considered himself to be blameless before God in the eyes of the law. Correct or incorrect, that is his assumption here. And And what does he say about his rightness before God based on obeying laws? But what things were gained to me, those I counted as a loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. At least I have a partner here to relate to. Folks, when you stop preaching law as a source of righteousness in any religious community, you will lose everything you have. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Wow. That's amazing. He says, everything I lost because I stopped preaching the law, and all of the righteousness that I claimed by doing it right, I counted as dung. Paul didn't say, now you've heard this verse quoted in church, but Paul didn't say, I count my sex, drugs, rock and roll days as dung. Paul said, I count my days of obedience to the law for righteousness as dung. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Oh my gosh. How will you ever find yourself in Christ? How many of you want to find yourself to really be in Christ? Do you know there's something that you got to get rid of before you can really see that truth? You say, yeah, I know, Mike, I tell a lie occasionally, and I yell at my kids, and, you know, sometimes I don't have pure thoughts, and I know I've got to get rid of that stuff to be able to see myself really as in Christ. Now, you're already in Christ. Paul said to be able to see himself there. Look what he says he had to get rid of. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And not only a righteousness which is of... you even have to get rid of the righteousness you believe you've got based on your own faith. Paul said to get a full reality of what being in Christ is, I have to get rid of two things. How many of you would like to fully understand what it's like to be in Christ? Now that's a powerful thing, folks, to be in Christ. I don't know what all it means. Please believe me, the parameters and the implications of that, I am not smart enough to convey to you. But I kind of think being in Christ, number one, is a very powerful thing. And then to be aware of what that means is another whole realm altogether. But there's two things you must give up to come to the reality. Not to be in Christ. Remember, you're already in Christ. This is so that you can become aware of what it is to be in Christ. You must give up your own righteousness, and you must give up your own claim that faith has your faith has placed you in Christ. If you believe your faith has placed you in Christ, you can continue, but without a revelation of what being in Christ really entails. But that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, say that term with me, faith of Christ.
Faith of Christ.
Say the term faith of God. Do you know what the evangelical world now is in a fight to the death to have removed from every Bible? The term the faith of God or the faith of Christ. Because if it remains, it means their entire doctrine is invalid. Folks, if this is based on the faith of Christ, how many of you believe his faith is good enough? How many of you have been concerned about your own faith not being good enough? Oh, honey, I've questioned that so many times. You know what? I don't have any question about the faith of Christ. How many of you had questions about your own righteousness? Oh, man, I've had one or two of those days in the last 30 years. But you see, if you can set that aside and believe that being in Christ is based on these two principles, the faith of Christ and the righteousness of God, you can come to a revelation of what it is to be in Christ like you've never had before. You talk about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh my gosh. That place. You say, do you mean you can explain that to us? No. I would never limit anybody to my experience when it comes to knowing and understand what it is to be in Christ. I might have a little self-righteousness left over that cheats me out of really understanding and having the confidence of being in Christ. I may still think it's a little bit of my faith, which according to Paul's teaching would rob me of fully understanding what it is to be in Christ. Folks, I do know this for sure. You're in Christ. But so is the prostitute that stands on the corner downtown Calgary in the red light district. Because it is not her choice. Christ chose. God chose. Look at this. So what has he got to get rid of? He's got to get... I know this is crazy. But folks, this is the guy that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. How many of you think his testimony should come before my testimony? And your testimony. What was his testimony? His testimony was not how he gained faith in Christ, not how he got more righteous. His testimony was that he stopped trusting in his own faith and he stopped trusting in his own righteousness. That's what he called conversion. What does the church call conversion? Trusting in your own righteousness and in your own faith. I don't care whether you're Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist, it doesn't make any difference. Now listen at this, that I may know him. Oh. This is one of those things, folks, that just brings me to tears almost no matter where I am. That I may know him. You know, the term know there is that intimate degree that is beyond the ability to describe. That I may know him. That I may know him. That I may know him. Did Paul say, I've given up drugs that I may know him? Did he say, I gave up murdering other Christians that I may know him? Did he murder other Christians? Did he include that in his conversion? How many of you know that if Paul was giving his testimony today in any Christian church, his first testimony would be, well, first off, I want you to know, I used to kill Christians. But then I got saved. Now, I'm glad he quit. But Paul did not attribute his quitting, killing Christians as part of his conversion. Why did he kill Christians? Because of his self-righteousness and his belief in his own faith. It's self-justifying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you know the power of what you have the ability to do in life with your life? Do you know that it is measured according to Paul's teaching in direct proportion to the amount of your own righteousness that you let go of and your own thinking that your belief has gained you something with God? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, why would you want to know about the fellowship of his sufferings? Because Philippians, this very thing, if you go back to the chapter just before, you find out that when Jesus died on the cross, who died? You died too. You've already joined in the fellowship of His suffering. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. His death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now how in the world are you going to attain to the resurrection of death? Not as though I had already attained, even though either were already perfect. And he's talking about his own righteousness, if you read this in context. But I follow after that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended by Christ. He's not looking for a union with Christ. He's looking for an understanding of the union of Christ that he has. Not by his apprehension of God, but by God's apprehension of him. Who grabbed hold of who? Or is it whom I'm supposed to say? Brethren, I count myself not to have attained, or not to have apprehended. Folks, this isn't about you apprehending. It's about you being apprehended. I still do not have the ability to apprehend that which I have been apprehended for. But regardless of how little I understand what I or apprehend what has taken place, it does not decrease the degree of degree that I have been apprehended. I mean, I might look like what's her name on the end of King Kong's hand struggling and flailing, thinking I need to get away, but I'm no less apprehended. You've been apprehended, and you can't get away. You can't get away? Brethren, I count myself, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reach forth unto those things which are ahead. Now, when I was taught this in church, I was taught that verse in out of context. And they said, oh, the Bible says you got to forget those things which are behind. You've got to forget about pornography. You got to forget about lust. You got to forget about sex. You got to forget about all the things you ever did. You got to erase them out of your mind. How many of you were ever able to forget about sex? No, you can't. All right? So what is the issue? What is Paul forgetting what was behind? Paul is forgetting his own pursuit for his own righteousness through keeping the law. We just read the chapter. He said, man, I'm going to forget this pursuit of obedience to the law because it gained me nothing. Not only did it gain him nothing, what did he call it? Dung.